that commences with what is a fairly common scenario. In fact, pastorally, there have been many an occasion where I've sat down with people who have been in conflict with family members over wills and inheritances. And sometimes it's been very ugly. The dark angels come out of hiding, and it doesn't look pretty on those occasions. Usually, you know, several times a year you'll see an article pop up in the news about a family that's in conflict over a multi-million dollar estate or maybe just a small estate, but somehow the family can't resolve the conflicts that they have about what has been left. There's nothing like the prospect of gaining easy wealth or relatively easy money through a family inheritance to bring out the best and the worst in people, would be my observation. It can draw out respect, gratitude, faithfulness, honesty, and integrity. It can also draw out self-centeredness, greed, covetousness, and ill will, buried hostilities. These moments, often exacerbated by and inflamed by grief, often expose the fissures and fractures that are pre-existent in families. And the weight of the grief, along with all of the other things, often causes those fracks and fissures to widen. Well, this is an occasion in this story where that we've read from Scripture, where Jesus' storytelling, Jesus' parable of this upside-down kingdom, Jesus' parable, if you like, in the context of the series as we've framed it up, as this quest for human flourishing, this quest for a human ecosystem that is governed by love. I like to think of the kingdom of God as painted in that kind of a way, as a different framing up of that phrase. You know, kingdom language is a little bit uncomfortable in our world. It can speak of autocracy, and it can speak of coercion and manipulation and dominance and conquering other people. But the idea of Jesus coming to promote this flourishing ecosystem that is founded and grounded and promotes love is kind of more what I think that language is speaking of. But we'll just kind of dig into the story a little bit this morning and think about it. Because as we read in verse 13, someone in the crowd comes, speaks out, and says to Jesus, "Teacher or rabbi, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." It's most likely a he. It could have been a she. It could have been somebody, who knows, in that world, with some other identity. But what we notice here is that they want Jesus to step in and to resolve the inheritance dispute with the brother, with the sibling. They want Jesus to bring an intervention. We know that language, don't we? Reality TV kind of brings it to us. We need an intervention. It's a family member who's a hoarder or has some other issue. And it's kind of like they're saying to Jesus, you know, come in and impose a resolution. But the suggestion is that it's going to be a resolution that'll be in favor of the one making the request, right? The person asking Jesus to help, it seems, is the one that wants a solution to come down in their favor. They want Jesus to give priority to their story of the events. And Jesus, this champion of the poor, this Messiah who has come to invert the existent systems of privilege and power and status, surprisingly doesn't jump in to intervene. In fact, he shows this extreme reluctance. He offers a firm no. So we don't know the exact circumstances of the sibling dispute. Luke doesn't give us any other detail. Was it the older brother? Was it the younger brother? Was it a sister? But one thing we do know in today's world as well is that sibling rivalry and envy is one of the key reasons why people go to court over estates. There are a number of others, but that's a key one. So just observing the storyline here, Jesus' refusal to intervene on the brother's behalf when he says, "Friend, who set me to be a judge and arbiter over you?" suggests a little bit more about what the likely circumstances are. Because he then steps in and he warns him about what we might call the many-headed monster of greed. And he says to this man, take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that one owns or the abundance of possessions. And then he offers an observation about human life. And he says, life isn't defined by what you have or even when you have a lot. So this suggests to me that the issue here is not one of justice. In other words, the person asking the question is not a victim of injustice. It suggests to me that rather he is a perpetrator of injustice. He is the greedy one, the one eager to build his possession pile. Or maybe his land portfolio. He's the one shutting his brother out from the inheritance, the one protecting his interests and assets. I think it's likely that he was the one who had the decision-making power, perhaps the older brother, the executor of the estate in our modern terms. And he was appealing to Jesus for support in the imposition of that power to his advantage. He is the privileged one. He is the one who has the power. And hence Jesus' response, I am not going to feed your greed. I like to think that if it was a situation of injustice, that Jesus' response would have been quite different. Maybe he wouldn't have stepped in the way that the request would have expected, but something different would have been in that response. So Jesus is effectively saying here, I see your heart, and I'm not going to feed the greed. I'm not going to sanction your insatiability. I'll call you to a better way of being in the world. I'll call you to a different value, something that will humanize rather than dehumanize you. So Jesus provides here a warning about greed, an observation about the nature of human life, and an alternative life-giving focus. I just want us to kind of reflect on those things for a little bit this morning in the story. Those words are very arresting, aren't they? Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. This many-headed monster, which is marked by envy and self-interest and selfishness and covetousness and anxiety and scarcity mentality and fear and even violence. Because greed always has to prey on the world of another in order to satisfy the need that arises within the person. Greed leads us to selfishly accumulate stuff and land and property and wealth and power. It leads us to be preoccupied with our own needs at the expense of the other. It drives us to obsess about our own gratification. It leads us to shut others out and deprive them of the resources that they need to merely exist. It leads us to prey on others to secure our desires, and it leads us to the unrestrained pillaging of the planet in pursuit of the raw materials that will build the stuff that we think will fill the hole in our heart. So Jesus, when he warns Ched Myers, a theologian who writes in this particular area, calls greed a lethal predatory force. A lethal predatory force. So it's not just an individual problem. It's not just something which sits within the hearts of individuals who somehow have had their humanity diverted. It is a familial, communal, and global presence which destroys families, communities, cultures, and ecosystems. Think about the situation in the family, you know, when greed starts to grip people's hearts and families. This one here even, where this brother is coming. If they don't find resolution, if greed overwhelms, what happens to that family? What other breaking down of a relationship occurs as a consequence of that? So greed is not embedded only in hearts. It's embedded in cultures and systems and structures. Some would argue that the economic systems that we currently inhabit in our global village in the world of today is shaped primarily by the, as we know, it's shaped primarily by the forces of liberal capitalism, feed, greed, and predatory behavior. So some looking to critique the systems that we inhabit, we can talk about the one that we are participants in. Chet Myers says, what is flawed about the dominant economic and ecological story that we currently inhabit is that it has slowly but surely transformed economic exchange from something that was supposed to serve social and ecological relationships. We'll just flip this over. By the way, if I'm sounding a little, my speech a little slurred, I've got an ulcer on the end of my tongue. So I thought that I might sound like I'm a bit drunk this morning, but I'm not. I haven't been drinking early or anything like that. It's just like, you know. So the transformed economic exchange from something that is supposed to serve social and ecological relationships to something that now demands the sacrifice, the decimation, destruction, and death of social and ecological relationships. They are sacrificed on the altar of our insatiable greed. So this greed, in terms of a driver within economic systems and families and cultures, has this destructive force within it. I was reading some information about species loss here in Aotearoa, New Zealand, and discovered that New Zealand has the highest proportion of species at risk in the world. Almost two-thirds of our rare ecosystems are threatened by collapse. 90% of all seabirds, 84% of reptiles, 76% of freshwater fish, and 74% of terrestrial birds. And that may well be an underestimate, because an additional one-third of named species are listed as data deficient. So I think the challenge of this looking for a flourishing ecosystem based on the giving and receiving of love, this kingdom of God as Jesus described it, is moving simply beyond individual responsibility to saying communally, how can we respond to the presence of greed in our world, in our hearts, in our communities, and within even the systems that we inhabit? I love some of those responses that have been made by different churches. Some of you will be aware of the history of Kingdom Resources Trust, for instance, which was an initiative that emerged out of Southwest Baptist Church to look for ways of providing not only support with people managing their finances, but people who'd found themselves, often through no fault of their own, in circumstances where they were pressed down by poverty, looking for ways out and needing, among other things, access to maybe a micro loan or a no-interest loan, along with other support that might be bought there. The problem that we have in our world is that, you know, it's the demonization of the poor. Is this kind of idea that we live in a meritocracy, and if people are poor, it's because, you know, they have their own failed to utilize their own intelligence and their attributes and their skills and their opportunities to be able to make their way in life and be in a position of privilege. And that can be the assumption. So the poor get demonized, the poor get demeaned, the poor get made responsible for what has been imposed upon those who have been pillaging the planet for their own gratification and obsessive storehousing. So the problem is much bigger than simply an individual challenge. It's something which sits before us as communities and globally. So Jesus here, he brings this this awareness, a warning about this rapacious greed that destroys us and destroys our world. All kinds of greed. It must be flushed out of hiding and resisted, because it dehumanizes us and it destroys our world. And another thing that he points out that I find really interesting is that he talks about what I have tagged as a delusional focus. He says, life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that we own. And the suggestion here is that we have been sold a lie. We have been deceived into believing that life does consist of the accumulation of wealth and stuff and privilege, and that our lives can be measured. The equation, if you like, that we work with is one which seeks to factor in this kind of an idea. How many times have you heard people ask the question, or maybe in the world that you inhabit it doesn't happen, but I often hear people say, well, how much is so-and-so worth? or maybe even when they pass away, what were they worth? And of course, they're generally referring to, because, you know, it is, where there's a will, there's a relative, they're referring to the inheritance. What kind of wealth have they accumulated? What were they worth? Jesus doesn't appear to have been interested in that question at all, in the sense. What were they worth means something completely different. He's saying your life doesn't consist, your worth doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that you own. We can't measure the value of our lives or the lives of others by the amount of stuff that we possess. The furniture, the appliances, the furbishings, the homes, the investments, the housing portfolios or share portfolios, the business investments, the number of expensive toys that we have in the garage. You know, they say that the only difference between men and boys is the size and cost of their toys. You know, I've got to put my hand up. I've got some expensive toys in my garage. But, you know, and I'm grateful for the means to actually, you know, have those and to enjoy them. But a mistaken notion can be that life consists of having stuff that brings me personal gratification as the essence of what it means to be human in the world. We're not containers or storehouses that need to be filled with increasing amounts of stuff. And Jesus indicates that we've been made for a higher purpose. He describes it as being rich towards God. You know what I seem to have done here, which is really funny? I seem to have dropped a page out. So I'm just going to riff this. Because the other part that I was reflecting on here is in the story, Jesus says that, you know, you've been foolish, or you're a fool because you have put all this energy into gathering for yourself and building these storehouses, and then with the unpredictability of life, the inevitable terminal point that comes for all of us, death, you know, you don't get the privilege even of enjoying those, and then you don't even know what's going to happen. Maybe there is a family dispute and it all gets scattered to places that you hadn't intended in the first place. Maybe you thought you were building it for yourself and your family and it finished up on some, utilized in some other way. But he's saying, you know, you weren't rich toward God. You weren't rich toward God. And then when Jesus carries on in his teaching and he starts to unfold what that means, he says, sell your possessions and give alms to the poor. And it turns out that being rich towards God is being rich towards our fellow human beings, especially those of less means, in whom God dwells. I think a sad thing in church life that often happens is that some of the ways generosity are encouraged leave us kind of thinking that the generosity needs to be channeled into the local church, but it is the poor that are spoken of so frequently. And the tithes that were used in the Old Testament and the giving that we see displayed within the even in the book of Acts, the continuing story of Luke, is this generosity towards the poor, this redistribution rather than the acquisition and accumulation of what has been gifted, this downsizing, this selling up. I spoke to one friend who was a very astute business person. They said, oh, yes, but in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem finished up in trouble when they implemented that system of people selling some properties and cashing them up and giving to the poor, however they managed that particular system. You see, because later on we read in the book of Acts that there was a famine and the people in Jerusalem then had to ask the Christians from another place, you know, to bring gifts back to that church to meet the needs of the people who were suffering. And I can't remember the tenure of a conversation, but I remember going away and thinking, yes, but isn't that how the kingdom of God is supposed to work? That when we have more, we can use that instead of accumulating it for ourselves as a form of protectionism for the future, future-proofing, to actually give and redistribute and trust that God in our time of need will also provide for us. But the world in which we is in tells us we need to acquire, we need to protect. We went to a financial advisor during the week, kind of looking at retirement. And, you know, they're telling us how much we need to have and what the settings need to be. And this drive towards, oh, yeah, we really need to make sure we've got this all right, is incredibly strong. And some of it's legitimate. But there's also a sense in which anxiety and fear and greed and acquisitiveness can come in and tighten the heart and prevent us having this ability that Jesus calls us to sell and to give. And there's this accompanying side to that where he's saying that when this is going on, when you tap into this kingdom way of being, then anxiety can start to dampen down in your life too. That's not a simplistic thing. I know anxiety is very complex. You know, I know its currents in my own life. Money is one of the things I worry about. The future is one of the things I worry about. Being able to provide is one of the things I can worry about. But that can be also a thing that cripples. And Jesus is saying, when we give ourselves to this different ethic, we will find God's presence in our life, helping to move us towards a place of greater peace, because we've tuned ourselves to the heart of the Creator. So here in this parable, just want to say there is this warning about greed. There's this seeking to also alert us to the fact that there is a lie that is abroad in this world, that life consists in the abundance of things that we own, and it's a lie, and that Jesus calls us into this kingdom way of being. And this is the kingdom, this is the path of human flourishing, where there's an ecosystem of interdependent love, and where those of us who have more, rather than being captivated by the monster of more, learn to release ourselves trustingly into the hand of the Creator God, who says, look at the flowers, how clothed they are. Even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. Or look at the birds of the air. They haven't built big barns. And yet, your Father feeds them. Will we dare to believe that there is this good, loving, benevolent presence alive in our world? That when we tune into that way of being, that interdependence, that recognition of that we are linked inevitably together in this world that God has created, that we can release the flow of, and flourishing can emerge. Flourishing can emerge. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes in this world that we live in, which is one of immense privilege, Lord, we don't want to be laden down with neurotic guilt or unhealthy shame, but you have privileged us with means. You have privileged us with wealth. You have privileged us with opportunity. I thank you for the initiatives already alive in the hearts and lives of people in this church family, And Lord, for the ways that wealth has been used to bless the poor and continues to be. Continue to awaken us to your heart, Lord, for those who have been left out. Continue to awaken us to the need to walk in this different way. Lord, help us to call out the monster of greed. And to tune ourselves to your big, generous heart. Amen. Amen.